Well, good morning. It's good to be here with you all. I hope you all had a good Thanksgiving with friends and family. I just want to ask that you open up to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to be in verses 8 through 12. It's page 1015 in your pew Bibles. While you're doing that, something that Peter is going to get into today is this idea of blessing. And I think it's no coincidence that we just got done Thanksgiving and we're going to be talking about this as a theme. But as you do that, I'm going to read just a couple phrases that I think kind of epitomize how our society and the world looks at blessing. Just see if any of these strike a chord with you while you're looking at the text. So the first thing is, how's it going? Oh, well, things are going well, work's a little hard, but I'm too blessed to be stressed. Some people from my generation would have things like, I just took a selfie while I'm skydiving, and now I'm going to post on Instagram, I'm hashtag blessed. The idea of being blessed means that if I pray to God in faith, he'll give me what I want. And then finally, this one's the most messed up one. The ultimate blessing would be to live out a holiday love story like I see on the Hallmark Channel. It's messed up. I think these, you know, as much as, we, you know, as a church, we look at these, we're like, oh, this isn't what blessing is. These really reveal, I think, what our world thinks of what it means to be blessed. And while we don't, like, outwardly say that this is how we view blessing, I think even Christians, we inherently expect God to work in this way. And so what Peter's calling us to this morning is a renewed vision of what it means to bless each other, what it means to bless the world, and what it means to be at the heart blessed by God. So before we read the text, I'm just going to kind of catch us up where we've been so far. So this far, we're reading, right, this letter from the Apostle Peter to this group of churches in Asia Minor, and he does a couple things. One of the things that he does is he reminds them of who they are, their identity. He calls them elect exiles in the beginning of the book, right? They're a group of people that are not in their final resting place, their final promised land, if you will. They're still waiting for Jesus to come back, their Messiah. He also calls them temples of the living God. So they are stones, right? Around the cornerstone, Jesus indwelt with the Holy Spirit and empowered to witness to the world. And then he goes on to call them, in chapter 2, a chosen race and a royal priesthood and a holy nation, right? They are ambassadors of God's kingdom that Jesus initially started bringing, as we have recounted in the Gospels, and they're expectantly waiting for him to return so that they can be under his kingship in full. And so he doesn't only remind them of who they are, but based on this, he sets expectations on them around this identity. He tells them to live holy lives. He tells them to submit to authorities. And he tells them to serve faithfully as a reflection of God, right? Because Jesus was the epitome of servant leadership. And he is the holy God. And he is sovereign over everything. So anything that is in effect is ultimately under his lordship. And if you look at the structure of the book, right before our passage today, Peter has been very, very specific in addressing different social classes. Right? He addresses servants and masters. He addresses husbands and wives. And now he's going to kind of broaden the scope. And our passage today, he says all of you. He's going to address all of the church that he's writing this letter to. And in this, there's certainly some timeless truths that apply not only to them, but to us in 2016. So with that in mind, I just want to ask you guys to stand as I read God's word. Just listen intently and just try and observe what Peter's getting at. It says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Would y'all pray with me? Lord, we just come to you in need, knowing that we, indefinitely do not do all of these things that you require of us through your word, and yet through your spirit you are day by day empowering us to witness to the glory of your gospel. Lord, may we hear from you today and what you want for us, not from me, and may you be glorified in that. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead, have a seat. So the first thing that Peter's going to get to, we're going to see this transition of the text, but in verse 8, he's going to be talking about how we bless each other as a community. And when we think of blessing, it's really easy, I would say, to think of blessing as a noun, like it's something that's given to us, right? Like, we have a Bible, oh, we have a blessing, right? It's a thing. I also want us to think of blessing in terms of a verb, grammatically. So it's something that we do, or it's done to us by someone, or something. Blessings don't just come out of thin air. That if there is a blessing, there must be a blesser. And so I want you to remember that phrase as we get closer to the end of the sermon, it'll come back. So if there is a blessing, then someone has to have blessed us. And so verse 8, right, says, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. And I'm going to call these our five haves, because Peter says that we have to be doing these. And I've lumped some of them together as we're going to expound on what these mean, just because I think they relate. So these are what we're supposed to be doing in blessing each other. So the first thing he says, and I'm going to lump them, is have unity of mind and brotherly love. And for anyone that's here that kind of knows the story of Park Community Church and how we were two communities that came together, if there's one miracle that God has worked among us, it's unity, right? But then we look in the papers and we look at the internet and the news, and we just witness current events. And if there's one evidence of sin just reaping havoc among our society, it's disunity. And yet in that, as the church, we're still called to be a holy people. So how do we go about just setting ourselves apart from this, but ministering to each other and to the world in this context? One thing we have to do is we have to realize that we have to be unified around something, right? We can't just say we're unified for unity's sake. There has to be someone or something or some cause that is making us unified together. I also believe that we have to clarify to ourselves what are non-essentials and what our essentials are. And when I say that, I mean essentials being things that we are unwilling to part with, or things that we are unwilling to just let go of if we're grasping them. For instance, you know, at Park, an essential would be the authority of Scripture. We're not willing to part from that, so this is an essential doctrine. And our non-essential are things that may be less clear that are left to conversation. There's a German Lutheran theologian, his name's Rubertus Meldinius, and quite a name, and he says in the essentials we have to have unity, in the non-essentials we have to have liberty, and in all things charity. And as the church, we have to be defined by what our essentials are. And furthermore, we have to realize that unity is not the same as uniformity. We don't have to agree on everything in order to be united under one cause. Revelation 7, 9 through 10 says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Our God has ordained beauty and diversity. He doesn't ask us to all be the same. He just asks us to have the same Savior. We have to realize, right, that above all, our unifying essential has to be Jesus. Without Jesus, right, we're just a bunch of broken misfits listening to another broken misfit about a God who we will never, ever know. We have to have unity and brotherly love, and we have to be grounded in Jesus for that. Peter also says, you have to have sympathy and a tender heart. And if I'm honest, sympathy is definitely a place where I personally struggle. I definitely tend to process things with my head. I don't always open my heart to what God may want to do. And I think a place where this plays out really strongly for me in my life is with my mom. She calls me out on it a ton. And I'll be on the phone with her. She lives in Florida. And she'll say, did you call this person? Are you praying about this? And because I didn't necessarily process it, and sympathize with that person in my heart, I forget to pray for them. I come off as I don't care. I'm not thoughtful. And she'll say, Matt, you're not very thoughtful. And then she'll drop the hammer on me and she'll say, you know, pastors are thoughtful people. And at that point, you know, what can I do? But really, to be real, I struggled with this text of the sermon because Peter's talking about all these quote-unquote joyful things, right? And I'm reading through this and I'm like, man, this should be a sermon for Valentine's Day. And yet Jesus calls us to love one another. That's how we're identified to the rest of the world. And that's how we can know that we're in fellowship with one another. And if God is love, then this has to be important to us. So the question becomes, how can we have sympathy and a tender heart? And one thing we need to do is we need to realize that sympathy is so intimately connected to our bearing the image of God, right? Bearing the image of God means a ton of things, but one thing it means when it comes to this idea of sympathy is we need to realize that we identify with each other because God first identified with us, right? He became a man and died for us. He jumped into our brokenness to take us out of our brokenness, and therefore we jump into each other's brokenness and bear each other's burdens, as Paul would say. And to do this practically, we display vulnerability, right? We can't keep wearing this mask or facade, you know, saying, I'm okay. We can't, this has to be a community that we come and we realize that we're barely staying afloat and the only life raft that we have is the cross. When we drop this facade, right, we let the world know that we understand their brokenness. We don't act like we're separate from them. We act like we identify, we experience what they've experienced, and yet we don't act as a people who grieve. We act as a people who grieve with hope. And in that, we earn the right, and we're presented with new opportunities to share the gospel. The final have is we need to have a humble mind. And I'm sure this last command isn't foreign to any of us when we examine ourselves at the end of the day. If you're anything like me, the mistakes you make, they mark your identity, they mark how you see yourself, they mark how you see God, and they mark the decisions you make and the way you think. And even in that, the ironic thing is even in that, we still try and like pick ourselves up by our bootstraps. We still try and pretend like everything's okay. We still try and act like we're in control. But the truth of the matter, if we want one humbling message that we preach not only to each other but to our very own soul, I think it's this. And Tim Keller sums it up really well. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dare believe. Yet at the same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. This needs to define how and why we bless each other and the world. Right? Could you imagine if these characteristics, and I'm sure myself included, we all look at this in verse 8 and say there's certainly a place in that list where I've fallen short. If these actually define the way we lived, it wouldn't be how can we get people to come to church or how can we lead people to Jesus. People would be asking, how couldn't I be part of that family? And so we need to be defined with sympathy, a humble mind, unity, and brotherly love in blessing each other. The next thing that Peter gets at is how we bless the world. So now that we're all thoroughly humbled and feel horrible about the ways we fall short, he continues to give us more commands. He piles it on, right? But these commands are a little different than the ones he gave us before. They're not ways that we interact in community with each other. They're more of commands of how we react when the world acts upon us, whether that's justly or unjustly. So the verse says, do not repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. And contextually, I believe it's helpful if we put ourselves in the shoes of these first century Christians, whose family members, they themselves, their friends, are being persecuted. They are a struggling people. And yet Paul writes in his one letter, that they need to rejoice in their suffering. In Philippians, he treats suffering as if it's a gift from God. So let me ask you, when was the last time that you viewed your suffering as a possible blessing from God to identify with Jesus? And Peter says here in this letter that we must bless people when we're treated wrongly. This is earth-shattering. This is like an earth-shattering vision of what justice is. There is a sharp contrast between retaliating with our demented and broken forms of justice and blessing. In fact, Peter says that it's our call. This is what we should be known by. And we know how to do this relatively well, I'd say, among each other. But how do we do this in a world that doesn't share our faith, that doesn't necessarily share our values? And the first thing we have to recognize is that Jesus' kingdom in so many ways contradicts the kingdom of this world. Yes, God is sovereign over all things, and he reigns, and Jesus is currently on his heavenly throne, but we are still awaiting the consummation of the kingdom. And so right now, the way that we live our lives and our worldview is oftentimes going to contradict what the rest of the world thinks, and we experience that every day. I'd say, you know, the church is often called hypocritical or closed-minded, and in some places, I believe we have to admit that we have been. But as we'll continue to talk about, most people in this world inherently want what the church is called to be. Right? It's not what we always are, but God intends us to be. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he says, turn the other cheek. He says, love your enemy. These things that so went against the worldview of the Greco-Roman culture and how they viewed things. And we might ask, how does doing this bless the world? Because these are exactly what the world is lacking, right? Peace that surpasses understanding and forgiveness that covers a multitude of sins. And these things can only be found in Jesus. And as ambassadors, we need to bring that to them. So we bless the world by following Jesus consistently and as faithfully as possible, not avoiding, you know, heated issues. I think there's a time to speak into situations and not to speak into situations, and there's wisdom in that. But we can't avoid the reality of the contradictions of who God calls us to be and the brokenness of the world. We need to faithfully represent God. And it's by being different that Jesus followers bless, right? If anyone's seen the movie Risen, I'd recommend it. It's good. It's a kind of a fictional telling about a Roman soldier who treks along with Jesus' disciples after they had found the empty tomb. And this Roman soldier is tasked with trying to figure out what happened. Did they steal the body away? What's going on? So it's kind of the Greco-Roman aspect and the Jewish aspect of working out in their head what this quote-unquote resurrection means. And there's a scene where Clavius, he's the Roman military tribune, and he's sitting at his desk, and he starts bringing in the disciples. He brings in Mary Magdalene, and eventually he brings in Bartholomew, and Bartholomew is just psyched out of his mind. And it is almost sickening how joyful he is about the situation. And the tribune is questioning him, and he's harsh, and he eventually threatens him. And Bartholomew is just unfazed. Like, there is nothing that can separate him from the love of God and from what Christ has done in his resurrection. And I just think, could you imagine if that joy marked our life? Could you imagine if we woke up every day and we blessed the world with a joy that was just emanating an idea like Jesus was just resurrected hours ago this morning? The thing is, though, that we won't be identified as different unless we're out in the world, unless we're out in the community, right? We need to be out in the culture, redeeming it where possible. We need to be out there remaining pure and speaking the truth of God and recognizing his goodness in every context and in being different and in remaining faithful to God. That's how we bless the world. But furthermore, on verse 9, if you've read it closely, I think that's the hardest part of today's text. I'm going to read it again, kind of slow, and see if you catch what I was observing here when I was first going through it and wrestling. It says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. Did you see it? Does it look like Peter is advocating for the prosperity gospel here so that you may obtain a blessing? I think the answer is yes and no. He's advocating very thoroughly for prospering through the good news. But we have to ask ourselves and look at our hearts and ask what prospering means. Because what common prosperity preachers will do is they will advocate for prospering in worldly ways what God never promised us. So what he is not saying, right, is we bless others and we bless each other so that God gives us a Maserati. Even though I wish this at times, and I would be willing to bet that some of the first century Christians were reading this with a misunderstanding. This is just not what Peter is getting at, right? He is not telling them to bless so that they can receive a faster horse, right? It's nonsense. Jesus says that if we forgive others, our Heavenly Father will forgive us. What he's getting at is forgiveness. That's the basic form. We need to forgive injustice, and we need to respond with grace. If we look at this passage in the Greek, it says, so that you may obtain a blessing. And this word obtain, it's the same word in Greek for inherit. That's actually what it says. It's like Peter's pointing us back to chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. And Ben read some of this morning. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So as I read verse 9, he says, bless, for to this you were called, that you may inherit a blessing. I would say that might be a better way to understand and conceptualize this. As God's people, our inheritance needs to dictate how we interact with each other and with the world. Right? We've been given a faith that is more precious than gold, a faith that will culminate one day in the finalization of our salvation. So while Peter is not saying that because they bless, they will necessarily be blessed with valuable material and worldly possessions. And I'm not saying God does not bless people in the church with these things. I praise God for when he provides in those ways. But that's not what this text is saying. What I think he is saying is he's saying, Christian, you are called to bless in this time of struggle because God will keep you and take care of you, not with many sheep or a nice house, but with the ability to withstand through the blood of the Lamb, looking forward to the day when you'll enter your Father's house. That's how we bless the world, by being different and following faithfully. Not expecting material things, but by just digging into the inheritance that we've been given. The final thing, and I think the main point of this passage, is that we are blessed by God. Right? That is the reason we bless anybody at all. Verses 10 through 12 say this, for whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So Peter now told us how we interact in blessing and how we bless the world outside as we witness to them. And so now what does he do? He does what any good Jewish man or New Testament author would do, is he quotes the Old Testament. And for a suffering church, what better to quote than Psalm 34? He's already quoted it once in the letter, and this is just pointing us to this whole psalm is about God's goodness in the midst of suffering. There's a lot I'd say that can be taken from this passage, but I'm just going to address a couple points. When you actually are in the Psalms, or if you're looking at the passage in Hebrew, it doesn't say whoever desires to love life and see good days. That's kind of an evangelical twist, right, on how it's actually formed as a question. So where we would be ministering to somebody, someone may be out on the street saying, whoever wants to have eternal life, right? In the Psalms, it's more of a question. So it says, who desires to love life and see good days, or what man desires to love life and see good days? And when Peter is addressing it as whoever desires, I think there's an intentionality there. There's something to be said for this, right? Our society is always looking for something bigger and is looking for something better. We live in a culture that seeks satisfaction. We're always looking for the next adventure or adrenaline rush. And we're always just seeking enjoyment. And the point is, without God or our obedience to him, we're going to continue to look for things that won't satisfy us. So it's not a matter of a question. It's not who desires to love life and see good days. We all want that, right? We all want to love life and see good days. The question is, how do we do that? And so the psalmist responds to our how by pretty much saying simply, obey God's law, right? Verse 11, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. It basically says, honor God and other people with our speech. Do the right thing and continue seeking peace in everything you do. Right? That's simple. We all do that all the time. I definitely don't. If you guys do, you need to teach me how to. But that's essentially what he's saying. And if that wasn't hard enough to give us a reality check, he says this, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So as much as blessing seems fluffy or soft or happy, this is anything but that when Romans talks about none of us being righteous. It says not one is righteous. So if God hears the cries of the righteous, but he's against the unrighteous, then how can we have hope? And how can we obey? And how can we possibly bless anybody? Now, I want you to think back to when I started and I said, we need to think of blessing as a verb, right? If there is a blessing, then there must be a blesser, right? It's not a how can we, but it's a how did he, right? And he did it on a cross. That was how we were blessed. So without somebody blessing us first, we have no standard for what it means to bless or to minister to the world, right? Our only standard at that point is ourself, and I don't think I need to tell you that that's a bit biased, right? So that's why we look to Jesus. He's the one who blessed us first because he made us righteous, and because he set an example for us. We know what it means to bless. He's the centerpiece of how and why we bless in any aspect of our life. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying, right, that if we follow God, our lives are always going to suck, right? Will we live a better life? Absolutely, but our blessing is not just salvation in the future or salvation in the past on the cross. We are being saved currently. But we do have to ask ourselves what a better life would look like and just dig deep into our core, into our hearts, and say, what would it look like for us to be blessed truly by God? Because I don't think it looks like material wealth. It looks like God's provision. And it doesn't look like luxury or health. It looks like sustenance and comfort in good and bad times. Listen to what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. These are the Beatitudes. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When the world thinks of being blessed, do you think these are the things that are coming to their mind? Because these need to be the things that come to our mind. Friends, we just celebrated Thanksgiving. Right, a time when we remember what we're thankful for, when we enjoy time in the company of others, and right now we're going full tilt in the holiday season. Soon Santa's going to be at the mall, and we're going to be drinking peppermint drinks, and Caribou's got the reindeer blend working right now. But I want to encourage you this morning, not just to consider the list of things that God has blessed you with in your life, but consider the very fact that God is in your life at all. A more theologically sound way to say would be that you are in his life. This is our most important blessing. Everything we do, it has to come from this. We will display the fruits, right, mentioned earlier, these characteristics that Peter talks about in verse 8, if we're in Christ through his Spirit, but it's only because God loved us first and blessed us first with his life, death, and resurrection. Friends who are here that are seeking or don't know Jesus, this grace is free, and it brings meaning to life. It brings comfort beyond circumstance. God doesn't promise us safety or material wealth in this life, but he promises he'll be with us. And through faith in his son, he promises an unfading blessing, an inheritance that we can look forward to of eternal life that starts now. So as we conclude, and we're going to come to the Lord in worship now, I'm just going to ask a couple questions. And they're not answers for me or necessarily anybody else around you. They're answers for God. So when you have an answer, I just want to encourage you to bring them to him. So the first thing is, Christian, are your desires outpouring of God's work and love in Christ? 1 Timothy tells us that we came into this world with nothing, and we will leave with the same amount of nothing. So are you valuing that which is eternal above all, most namely the blessing of eternal life through Christ's work? If the blood of God's Son is not enough, if it's not sufficient, and if it's not enough to satisfy us and fuel us blessing each other or the world out there, then we really need to shift our priorities. He's given us both grace and blessing in his Son. Friends here who don't know Jesus, if God truly is love and he desires to give you both eternal life in his Son and satisfaction beyond what this world gives, would you consider bringing everything you have to him as nothing and taking Jesus' righteousness as everything? Finally, if you could have one thing this morning, if you could have any blessing from God, what would it be? Because I think if it's the Son, if it's not the Son, then we have to start with him. If it is the Son, then that is the reason why we bless each other, and that is the reason why we bless the world. So you guys pray with me. Lord, you have blessed us beyond imagination. You have given us what we could not do, eternal life in Jesus. And God, we come to you confessing that in so many ways we fall short of the commands and the obedience that you desire of us in our everyday life. We fall short of being faithful witnesses, and yet, God, you are faithful. God, this holiday season and beyond, God, help us to please have perspective of what it means to be blessed, for you are the blesser. You blessed us first, and you loved us so that we may bless and love the world and each other. God, let this be the lens through which we exist today. In Jesus' name, amen.